Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us, sustain us, carry us along. And we pray, especially as we start today, that you'll give us wisdom and insight into this book, which is difficult, to say the least. And we pray that as we study these things together, it'll give us a greater insight into who you are and your purposes and plans for us, particularly these things that are very difficult to ponder and to think about and to wonder over, as Solomon's doing in this book. So we pray for your help. We continue to lift up all those who aren't here with us, some dealing with sickness and illness and others traveling. Pray that you would bless them in your grace. And we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all. So we're in chapter 5, verse 8. And in your notes, we're on page 61 there. As we get started, let me just kind of orient us to where we are. We're kind of in the middle of things. If you look over to the really brief outline on page 54, just for a second, we are in this, at least according to this outline, we're in the second major division of the book, the way I've got it laid out here for you. And as you're reading through Ecclesiastes now, I think probably y'all are figuring out what I've said several times, and that is this book is difficult, but it's even more difficult to outline in the sense of he changes topics and ideas seemingly just on a dime. Yeah, just boom, 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 you know. And so in these larger sections, you know, usually you like to take two or three paragraphs and lump those together and you've got some theme that organizes them together. But some of this is just, I don't know. I'm not sure exactly why he's got these things put together the way they do. So some of these statements in this outline, they're very, very general because that's the best, you know, figure out how to kind of lump everything together here. So like in the second section that we're in there in your outline on page 54, the second section that runs from chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5, I just call it pondering God's timing and personal destiny in the midst of life. And he runs through a lot of different topics in this section. In fact, if you turn over and look at this section just very quickly in the main body of your notes, if you start on page 59, you can see where I start to break it down into the subparts of it. And even this is very general. At the top, page 59, you've got that basic heading, pondering God's timing and personal destiny in the midst of life, which runs from chapter 3 through the end of chapter 5. And then as we start to break it down, the first section, 3, 1 through 15, the professor observes that all of reality is ordered by God so that people will fear him. Now, that is what happens in that section. That is what he ponders. And it sets the context for almost everything else he's going to talk about in this second section that all has to do with God's timing, and even more importantly, God's oversight of the world. Because if you remember there in chapter 3, he says that God has made everything fittingly beautiful in its own time. And so that's a really powerful statement to make. And so after he ponders that a little bit, number one, he says that even though God has made everything fitting in its own time, we can't figure out his purposes in all things. So even though we affirm that everything's fittingly beautiful, sometimes we look at the ebb and flow of life and we can't figure out how certain things are fittingly beautiful. And so he starts to ponder some of these exceptions, right, to the seeming rules of the universe and the way God has set things up. But that idea that God has ordered everything underlies almost all that's going on. And you can see at the bottom of page 60, there, just very generally, I've said 3:16 through 4:16, the professor observes that the exception should not make us lose focus on God's larger purposes and providence. So he has these six issues that he deals with. And this is where it feels like he's just going from one thing to another without any rhyme or reason as you're reading through it. But if you think about it in terms of, oh, these are all exceptions to that rule where it seems like God has not made everything fit beautifully together, right? But we have to affirm that, no, he really does. We just can't always comprehend it because life is a mist, right? At least from our perspective, life is a vapor, and we may not have enough perspective to figure out how these things are playing out. I mean, think about what's happening on the world stage right now. How does everything going on in our culture and in our society here in the United States, the war in Ukraine, you know, the surge of authoritarian power that we're having right now, Russia, China, you know, we are on the brink of world disaster, as you know, right? If the Chinese take over Taiwan, which they've threatened to do, Taiwan produces 90% of all the microchips that's in everything. That means all of our technology is going to grind to a screeching halt without us bending the knee further to China and whatnot, right? Which, by the way, y'all do know that Patton and MacArthur saw this problem coming. And at the end of World War II, he said, we need to go and knock them back into the Stone Age or else we're going to be fighting a battle for them for the next 200 years, right? They also said that about the oil in the Middle East, that they wanted to take over that area and put it under Western control before the tribes that were there figured out how much money they were sitting on top of. And, you know, the world leaders were like, oh, y'all can't do that. Y'all can't do that, right? And the only problem is whenever you play nice on the world stage, we are living in a wicked, fallen world, right? One of the things that I teach my daughters over and over and over again and keep it in their mind is that you cannot assume that people are good. We have to start with the assumption that people are wicked, and they will be as wicked as other people will allow them to be. And then when people are good, let that surprise you. And let that be like, oh man, this is great, you know. But don't assume that's going to happen, right? And we all know this. Every time you go get your car fixed, you're assuming you're getting, right, strung over the coals, even if you trust the guy that's doing it. So all these exceptions, you know, to life being ordered under God's providential care. And we've looked at most of the, in fact, we've looked at all those in chapter 4 that he goes through, the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, last week, this is where we left off. In chapter 5, 1 through 17, the only way I could group all this together is at the top of page 61. As we're moving toward this conclusion, again, a similar conclusion that he's already come to, is the professor instructs, take heed and watch out. So he begins with this section that we looked at last week, 5, 1 through 7, where he talks about going to the house of God, not offering the sacrifice of fools, not being rash with your words as you take a vow before the Lord, but pay back what you vow to the Lord. And then in verse 7, Ecclesiastes 5:7, he says, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. And so here, one of these themes that we see throughout the book is the more complicated we make our plans and the more we try to figure out these grand purposes about life, basically the more trouble we get into, right? You know, as he said in chapter 1, and don't forget this, in chapter, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Chapter 118, again, you know, chapter 1 sets the stage for everything that he's going to talk about. And at the conclusion in 118, he says, for in much wisdom there is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow, right? And part of what we're going to get into today, I think we may get there. We may barely get to it, but he's going to say, don't be too wise and don't be too evil, right? Don't go too far in either extreme, because both of those can land you in some trouble. So already he's kind of setting us up for where he's going to head. You know, and again, you know, as I've read this book several times now, the thing I keep on coming back to is he's really taken this view, I think, that is, you know, keep it as simple as possible. Don't worry about too much, you know. One of the questions I always get asked is, Stacy, where do you get your news from? And usually mine says, well, I usually get it from the Bible, right? I don't watch a lot of news, you know. I don't watch a lot of stuff on social media. You know, I've kind of kept up in general with what's going on, you know, with the war and everything in Ukraine and so forth, just some general ideas. But I don't get too wrapped around the axles around with that stuff. And here's why. There's absolutely nothing I can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing hardly that any of us, that even people that you know, that can do anything about it. Right? So I want to know what's going on. so we can pray intelligently. But again, we don't get wrapped around the axles. The Lord has got this thing in control, right? That war did not take Jesus by surprise, right? Putin didn't take Jesus by surprise, right? Trump didn't take Jesus by surprise. Biden didn't take Jesus, right? Everybody we've had. Those have been the people that Jesus needed to have in place at those certain times to move his plans and purposes for world history along. Now, here's the thing. I don't know what those are on a daily basis. Jesus is not sending me a text every day saying, okay, I'm going to do this and do that. I wish he would. Oh, man, I wish he would. I wish back in November I could have had, okay, Stacy, get ready. Your daughter is going to be in a car wreck. She's going to be fine. But when you get the call, don't immediately go into a stroke and a heart attack, right? When you hear the tone of her voice and you know, oh, Lord, help us, right? I wish I would get texts like that, but we don't. So where are we? We're in the midst of life. Right, even though the Lord is in control, he's moving everything along, sometimes it doesn't seem like it. And sometimes we don't have the perspective we need to move through. And so here he's pondering all these things. And these conclusions he comes back to is, listen, just keep things simple. Don't get wrapped around the axles with all these big things going on. Don't stretch your mind out too far. Instead, just keep your focus on what you're toiling at right in front of you and learn to enjoy that. Right, that's the secret of life. Ecclesiastes 5:8. We're just going to pick up and get in the middle of it because again, he actually hits exactly on some of the things that are going on. 5:8. We're just going to read these short segments together because again, this is one of those sections where it seems like he goes from one topic to another. So 5:8, he says, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched over by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." So here, as he's looking at the world, he says, you know, if you look at a province, and here he's talking about, you know, a country, a place, and you see oppression of the poor, violation of justice, don't be amazed. And in Hebrew here, my translation here says for the high official. I don't know what your high official. The word in Greek is just the higher one. And in several contexts, it's used to talk about somebody who is in a place of arrogant pride, right? So somebody who has exalted themselves through their arrogance and whatnot. High official is okay because, as y'all know, most people in government are there because of their arrogance, right? So here, you know, and the idea, he's just talking about what we would basically call bureaucracy here, right? Don't be amazed when you see oppression in the land because the guy who is high up and over that province, well, there's just somebody higher up putting pressure over him and somebody higher up putting pressure over him, and that's what causes all the problems. And that's a great insight, right? But he says this, verse 9, but this is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Notice, he just cuts the bureaucracy out. And the best thing that you could have is a king who was concerned about providing food for his people. That's what he's saying, right? That's what the cultivated fields are. And of course, you know, this is coming from a very agrarian culture and economy, but Y'all know, you take away food, if you take food out of the equation at any point, no matter how we get it, then the culture collapses very quickly. As y'all know, y'all know that, and I hope this will not come as a shock to you, but the economy and the government of the kingdom is a kingship. It's not a bureaucracy, right? And in fact, many years ago, Aristotle actually reasoned that the absolute best form of government that can be possible for humanity is to have a benevolent kingship, or for him, he called it a benevolent dictatorship, that you would have a singular person who is in control over everything that happens, but this is the key, that person has got to be an inherently good person that seeks the welfare of the people that he governs. And you and I know that that kingdom is coming, right? That kingdom now exists. We just don't see it worked out through all the, you know, ins and outs of planet Earth. But that's what we're shooting for. There's going to be a day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And he will be king over the kingdom and over creation. That is, at least until he turns the kingdom back over to the Father, so that the Father God may be glorified over all and in all and so forth, as he talks about in 1 Corinthians. So here, you know, Solomon and them are getting to this reality that anytime you have these bureaucratic governments, it usually winds up into a form of corruption that leads to oppression of the poor and righteousness is suppressed. Now, I know we have no experience of that in our own country, right? Solomon is so far out in left field talking beyond our experience about governmental corruption and people who are in places of power that are only there. Y'all know that George Washington said that if the Democratic Republic ever turned into a government wherein the ruling officials could make a living holding that place of power, the republic would be over. Right? Now, you think about where we are, you know. Verse 10, notice he goes on, and he shifts gears again. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity, right? This is also a mist. If you love money, you're never going to be satisfied, right? There's a great story about one of the big moguls, you know, at the end of the 18th century, J.P. Morgan or one of the Astors or something like that. They were asking him, so-and-so, and I'll have to look up the name, I can't remember. So-and-so, you know, because he already had a fortune that he couldn't spend in 20 lifetimes. And they asked him, whoever it was, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. Right? That's what Solomon's saying here. If you're after money, you're never going to have enough. And also, he who loves wealth, his income is also a vanity, right? I remember when we were in seminary, you know, and I knew I was, at that point, we were pretty committed. I was going to be teaching Bible, and that would probably be my career from there on out. And there's not a lot of money in that, y'all. That may be a surprise, but you're not going to, you know, become wealthy and powerful being a Bible teacher. But I remember Jill's grandparents lived in Oklahoma City, and we would drive up from Dallas to Oklahoma City. And one weekend, I was talking to her grandfather, and he was an education prof at Central Oklahoma University. And he was talking about his salary, and he told me how much he made every year. And I remember thinking that, I think it was like 50 grand, you know. And this is 1994 or so. And I thought, if I were making that, man, we could do whatever we wanted to do, you know. And then, you know, you get to that point where many years later you're making that amount and then a little bit more and a little bit more. And you find out no matter how much you make, it's still just what you need to make it by, right? As Solomon said, what is there to gain under the heaven, you know, for all the toil that we toil? And so the Lord in his providence always gives us exactly what we need. But if you love money, right, if it's about the acquisition of wealth, well, then you're never going to be satisfied, you know. I mean, goodness gracious. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? That's what he's talking about. The more you get, the more you spend on things, right? The more food you have, the more mouths you have to feed. Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Right, so again, this is one of those mysterious things about life, that the one who labors, right, and he's not making a lot, but he's able to sleep well at the end of the day. The idea is that's better than the full stomach of a rich person who can't sleep because he's got indigestion, or because he's sitting up all night worrying about how he's going to make his next dollar bill, right, and the anxiety over that. Where's it going to come from? Man, Solomon seems like he knows something about life. Seems like he's lived a little bit there. And by the way, y'all know this is a man who is one of the wealthiest men that ever lived on the planet, you know. The amount of wealth he collected was uncountable almost. Verse 13, he says, now this is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. So as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil. that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Right? So he, again, he's talking about somebody, in this context who is motivated out of just acquiring wealth and money for the sake of gaining wealth. But this one goes out and he loses all of his money. So now he doesn't even have anything to give to his son. What is that? That's a grievous evil. Right? That's a grievous twistedness, wickedness. This is not what the Lord would want to have happen, right? But because of the way things are, these things happen, right? And again, he reminds us, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came. He shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand, right? We come into this world with nothing, we're going to leave it. You can't take anything with you. I think I mentioned Evel Knievel earlier, one of my favorite quotes of all time. Y'all know the Evel Knievel, the daredevil from the 70s and all, that tried to jump everything in existence, broke every bone in his body. And at that time, he had more money than he could possibly spend and was very opulent. And I remember in an interview, they asked him, said, Evel, why do you buy expensive cars and give your money away and everything? And he said, well, it's real simple. He said, you can't buy your way into heaven and you can't spend it in hell, so you better use it now, right? I thought, there's a lot of wisdom in that. As crazy as he is onto something there. And that's basically what Solomon is saying here, right? You're not going to take anything with you. If you remember, that sounds a lot like Job. Job early on said, naked I came into the world, naked I'm going to leave. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh, right? So very similar thing. Also, look at what he says. I want to show you something. I don't want to make this connection. We'll talk about it a little bit later. Verse 13, he says, this is also a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, right? And then he goes on to define it as those riches were lost in a bad venture and whatnot. If you look over to chapter, there is a really weird thing that he says in chapter 11, verse 1, that scholars have pondered, what in the world is he talking about here? Chapter 11, verse 1, really interesting statement. Solomon, and this is in a section where he is, he's listed some proverbs together to give some wisdom, to give again some of these, summary conclusions that he's given. In 11, 1, he says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And the scholars have, they've got endless explanations. And the one that seems to be most common, if you look at what he says in verse 2, he says, give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. Right? And so many of the scholars agree that when he says, cast your bread upon the waters, the idea there is just whatever you've got, just throw it out wastefully. If you got a ton of money, give it away. Don't try to cling to it, right? That's what I mean by wastefully, right? We think it's wasteful, but it's not. Because what he says is, throw that stuff out because one day it may come back to you, right? And we know this. I would say it this way. Be overly generous. Because and sometime you may need somebody to be overly generous to you. So what he's talking about wealth here in chapter 5 is, it's this idea of just trying to hoard the riches, right? I try to gather it up and I want to keep it because it's mine, instead, what he's saying is, turn that stuff loose. You can't take it with you, right? You're going to die naked. None of that stuff can go with you. So you might as well use it. Jesus even teaches on this, right? He tells in the Gospels, I think he says it something along the lines of, the unrighteous know how to use their money better than the sons of righteousness do. Instead, what you ought to do is, you ought to give freely without expecting anything in return, right? And you ought to go out and make friends with your wealth while you can, because who knows? You may need that to be turned around on you one day. And the Lord who's in heaven, he'll see you do this, right? And so I'm going to talk about some of the connections to Jesus as we get to the end of Ecclesiastes.
Be adventurous and do not always play it safe.
And that's a good life lesson as well, right? One of the things that I've tried to do, I try to do this in my own life, and I've tried to do this with my daughters as well, is you need to do the things that you fear. You need to do the things that you're afraid of failing at. In fact, those are the most important things for you to do. Because if you don't do that, if you don't face anxiety, and if you don't face adversity in life, you're not going to grow, right? And I've probably pushed them too far into that on some levels, but you know, in our culture, our culture is built around trying to keep our kids from adversity, from the challenges of life. And you're not doing anybody any favor when you're doing that. We gotta learn how to deal with that adversity, because that's the one thing that's guaranteed in life: suffering and death. Those are the only two guarantees. Right? The only two you got: suffering and death. If there's anything beyond that, it's great, and it's cake, right? But those are the things that the Lord uses in life to shape us into the people that He wants us to be, both as human beings, but also to be spiritually mature people, you know? So here in this context, Solomon is talking about in chapter 5 about people who just want to hoard their wealth. And what happens is you never get to enjoy it. You never get to do what he's going to say here in the conclusion, because the money becomes the end in and of itself. And that becomes a grievous evil. Brings great hurt. He comes to this conclusion then in 5:18 through 20, and this is the end of that section, of this larger section that we're in. He says there, again, very familiar, sounds a lot like what he said earlier. This is a little bit different. He says, "Behold, what I have seen." If you remember, I said at the beginning of this section, in chapter 3, and you've heard a lot of it, this is all based on his perceptions about life. And if you as you read through that, you'll hear him say, "I see, I saw, I perceived, I looked," right? All these things about looking into life. So here he comes to that conclusion, and he says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." Right, so that's all pretty much the same as the other conclusion that he came to earlier. But now he puts it in the context of to enjoy all this, the few days of his life, right, that we have under the sun that God has given to us, because this is his lot, right? We don't have many days on planet Earth, you know, and the older we get, the more we realize that, you know. I remember when I was in my teens, and it just seemed like weeks would last a month. You know, you're just waiting for the next thing to happen. Oh man, I can't wait till I graduate from high school. You know, I can't get and when you're in your teens, you can only think about in a 10-year segment, and a 10-year segment seems like an eternity. You know, how am I ever going to get through 10 years? 4 years of college, good Lord, how are we going to ever make it through that? You know, and then you get into your 20s. And now you start to have this maybe 15-year perspective, you know. And then when you get into your 30s, you're in this 20-year perspective, you know. And then when you're in your 40s, now you got a 30-year perspective. Oh, gosh, now you're in your 50s and you got a 40-year perspective. And the thing that I tell, you know, guys that are in their 20s that I'm working with is that when you're in your teens, 10 years is this long. When you're in your 20s, it's this long. When you're in your 30s, it's this long. Your 40s, it's this long. And when you're in your 50s, it's about a finger's breadth. Right? Because the time between 40 and 50 is about 15 days. That's about how quick it goes by, right? So, you know, the more perspective we get, the more we realize, oh, man, I don't have a lot of time ahead. You know, one of the things that I've always thought about in my life is that both of my grandfathers, you know, they were gone by the time they were 59 and 61. I'm 53. And if their genetic determination, which, of course, as you know, your grandparents have more bearing on your genetics than your parents do, if they have any determination on where I'm headed with things, well, I could be right at the end, right, potentially. Now, I will say this. I've lived a lot different than they. You know, they had hard lives. They smoked. They didn't eat well. You know, all these kind of things that we've got a little bit more perspective on. But it's a sobering thought to think there are fewer days, and I know there are fewer days ahead than there are behind, right? And that's what he's saying here. That's perspective Solomon gives us, right? These few days that we have on planet Earth. And the great thing about the trust that we have in the Lord is I'm looking forward to those days being over. You know, I mean, there's still some things I want to see. I want to see my daughters grow up and where they're headed and what's going to happen with them. But all these days are going to be redeemed, and there's something much better coming. You know, and so we look forward to that, not at the expense of what we're going through, but there's a hope in that, you know. And Solomon, well, I'm going to wait. We'll wait just a little bit before I say something on that. Verse 19, he said, also, everyone who pleases, to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power, to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. So there it is, right? It is the gift of God to be able to have these things and enjoy them. Verse 20, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Right? So in other words, he's not thinking about somebody that's been get blessed, if I could say it that way, with these things by the Lord God. If they're aware of that, they're not going to sit around worrying about what's happened before and having regret and, oh, if I'd just done this or I'd just done that, right? They have this perspective of, oh, wait a minute, this is the gift of God. I can enjoy it while I've got it. I don't have to cling to it, right? And so that's a really important perspective, and he's going to develop that again in these next two sections that we're going to get into. And he's really going to bring it to a really sharp conclusion by the time we get to chapter 12 and so forth. Now, any questions or comments on any of that before we move on here? And not only does God win, but he is going to he's going to remake everything, right? All things are going to be made new. And that's something important for us as, I think, as Americans. I mean, we love the idea of winning. Winning is not the most important thing. Things being done well and right are far more important. We've had some leaders that are motivated just to win, and that's been disastrous. Anybody else? Any questions or comments? Chapter 6, verse 1. So with all that in mind, a blessing. It's good to see to be a person to see that God has given you wealth and possessions and to accept them and to rejoice in all these things. Right, that's the gift of God. Now he's going to talk about what happens when that doesn't happen. 6:1. Now there is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. notice how he puts the agency in all this right on God. God gives both the wealth and the possessions to this person, but God also removes the ability to enjoy it. And in fact, he gives these things to another person, right? And he says, this is an evil, right? This is a twistedness. This is something that we can't get our mind around, right? And the reason that that's important is something that he said earlier in the book, and he's going to repeat for us in just a second. In chapter 1, verse 15, he raises this theme that he's going to get into in this third section of the book. And it's one of the more difficult ones that we're going to deal with. In chapter 1, verse 15, he said, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Right? What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. He's going to repeat that in a little bit different way in chapter 7 in this section that we're in. By the way, I'll talk about that in just a second. In chapter 7, 13, After he's going to run through some of these evil things that are happening under God's providence in the world, he's going to come to this conclusion and raise this question in 7:13. He says this, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Wow. Boy, that's heavy. Right? Again, and this is the perspective of wisdom. The Lord God takes responsibility for everything that happens in creation, whether good or evil. Right? All of it. Is there an evil that befalls a city, Amos asked, and it is not the Lord's hand who has done this very thing? Right? So now this is something we don't like to think about in our Western mind. Really? Does he do that? And the answer is he absolutely has to. Right? Because who else is going to take responsibility for it? if the Lord doesn't take responsibility for it. Secondly, there's also a wisdom in that we have forgotten in the Western world, because we tend to think of good and evil as things in and of themselves, right? So there is a thing called good and there is a thing called evil, and they're at constant war with one another, at battle of the light, battling the darkness. That is an Eastern unbiblical idea, right? Foreign to the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, it is everything was light and good in the beginning, and evil is only a twisting, a misshaping, a perversion of those things that were created originally good, right? And this is the great thing, that if the Lord allows those good things to be twisted into something evil under His watch and under His power, He also has the ability to untwist those things. And that's what the Bible calls redemption, buying that thing back and reversing that evil, right? That's what Jesus does. Jesus takes the place of the last Adam and undoes all of the work that Adam did back in Genesis 3. He does all of it. And this is exactly what Paul argues in Romans 5. If you haven't read that in a while, go back and read that, right? One man, Adam, brought sin, death, and corruption into the world. Jesus undoes that and brings righteousness, life, and peace into the world, reversing all that Adam had done. And the only way to know that is to trust Him, right? To give our allegiance to Him, to lead us into that. So here, all these things that Solomon is going to raise up for us, all these things that God has made crooked, again, it's in this perspective of, well, if He's allowed or even made these things crooked, either through some allowance of His will or through some direct act of His will, well, then in His wisdom, He can also undo these things. And that's what Solomon is ultimately going to shoot for here. Here in chapter 6, though, he is pondering this idea of somebody who has these wealth and possessions and honor, and yet God hasn't given them the ability to enjoy these things, right? Because, again, enjoyment is the gift of the Lord. And that is something that's so hard to remember, right? Joy is a gift from God Himself. And you and I know a little bit more than Solomon does, because James is going to tell us later, and Jesus is even going to intimate this as well, that if you're lacking anything, ask the Lord and He will freely give it to you. If you lack wisdom, ask for wisdom. And guess what? He'll give you wisdom. And the other thing goes along with it. If you lack joy, ask for joy. He can give it to you. In fact, one of the things that Jesus specifically says, particularly in the Gospel of John, that He came to give His people is, I have come that they may have my joy, so that their joy may be made complete. Right? Boy, that's a powerful statement, right? Joy, the ability to have joy and enjoy life. Wow. People, Gandhi, I can't remember which one it was, he was asked about Christianity at one point. And because, you know, there were so many things that he taught that sounded a lot like Christian type teaching, peace and love and all these different things. And he was asked, so what do you think about Christianity? And he said, well, I would probably become a Christian, but they don't believe their own message. Because if they did, they would be the most joyous people on the planet. Right? And you're reeling backwards because you think, wow, he gets it. And yet he rejects it, right? Because his point is, well, that can't really be true then, because they're not living that out. If it were true, they would live it out, right? And that's, and that's what Solomon is touching on here, the idea of somebody that God has not given them the ability to enjoy these, riches and wealth and honor and all these things that should make people happy, right? Notice what he says about this again at the end of verse 2 there. He says, this is a vanity, right? This is a vapor. This is a breath. This is incomprehensible. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place, right? So here he's talking about what this vanity is, what this mist, this incomprehensible twistedness is to have all these things in life and not be able to find enjoyment from them, right? That's terrible in and of itself. But the point that he's moving us to, right, again, is this. Those things in and of themselves are not going to bring that joy, right, in and of themselves. And if you don't have that perspective here, then he says that person who is not able to be satisfied by life's good things, right, to find that they're better off than a stillborn child. I've got some notes on this. Oh, by the way, y'all, I jumped way ahead. About on page 61, just for a second. This section that we're in is the third section of the book. It goes from chapter 6, verse 1 through 8:15. This is in your outline, the very bottom of page 61. And I just call this pondering good and evil in the midst of life here. So again, we're going to be pondering these issues that is this really good? Is this evil? So forth and so on. Also, this is many commentators think this is the central section of the book that kind of forms a bridge from the first two sections and leads us into the last section that we're going to get into. And that's what that quote at the bottom of page 61 is about. Then on top of page 62, there is a quote that really sums up a lot of what we're going to be dealing with here. And I'll just read this to you. Top page 62 from Jeffrey Meyer's commentary, Ecclesiastes Through New Eyes, A Table in the Mist. A couple of people asked me about good resources on Ecclesiastes. That one is very, very good. It's written, in a layman's style. He doesn't do work in the original languages and, you know, all those, you know, incomprehensible things where he gives you 15 different interpretations of why. You know, it's more of a devotional read, but very, very insightful. Very good. It's been very helpful to me as I've been reading through. But he says, life in itself is unable to supply the key to the questions of identity, meaning, purpose, value, and destiny. Only God holds the key, and he must be trusted with it. He does not make copies of the key for us to use. You do not get to keep God's key in your back pocket. Sooner or later, if you are a believer, you are going to have to actually trust God to keep the key to life, right? So in other words, God has the key to life, and it's our trust in him that gives us access to it, right? As we just said, it's God, the personal relationship we have with him that gives us the perspective on all these things, because he's the one that has the answers. But he doesn't always give us the key. but we know that he's the one that has it. And so we keep on having to be pushed back to faith in him. One of the things that I've really become convinced about, I was having a discussion with my father-in-law about this several years ago, and it was this question of meaning and purpose in life and, you know, what's the major lessons that we're here to learn and so forth. I mean, we know that we're being shaped to be like Jesus, right, as his followers. That's our main goal that he has for us, to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus. But within that, there's something more important that you see on almost every page of the Bible, and that is what he's training us to do is to trust him implicitly in everything that we go through, right? And I remember my father-in-law saying, he said, you know, we don't know what's coming next in the kingdom to come, right? We know there are going to be, as Paul says, in the ages ahead, right? We're going to display the Lord's grace, and there's going to be an everlasting kingdom where we're going to reign and rule with Christ forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We don't know what all's going to happen, what things he's going to create, what beings he's going to create, what worlds he might create, what ages he might create, but we're going to be part of it, ruling and reigning. And whatever that is, it is absolutely essential that by the time we get there, we trust him without question, right? And that's what he's working us through. And this is where you and I all are. We're still in that place where we trust him, but not quite without question yet, right? We have some questions. That's what Solomon has here in the book, right? I have a few questions, Lord, and we have questions. Why do these certain things happen, right? But again, because the Lord has this key to life for us, our trust in him keeps on pushing us back to him, right? And so sometimes we go to him, he's like, no, just a little bit more, just a little bit more. I remember when I was, there was one guy that I was working with, and he's been a good friend for many, many years, and I started meet with him in his 20s and so forth. And he always wanted to have every answer that he needed right then and right there. And many times, I mean 9 times out of 10, he would raise things, and I would say to him, I can answer that for you, but you're not ready for it yet. And you really need to go through some experience before this thing will become solidified for you. And I need to give space for the Lord to take you through whatever it is you need to take you through so you can learn that on your own. But I can't just give you that answer. And he would become so frustrated with me, you know. He would just get so mad at me. And then sometimes it would be 2 years later, and he would say, you know, I finally got to the answer to that. And you were right. It was so much better that I learned it on my own. Now, it hurt a lot more. And it was a lot more painful. But man, I learned that lesson. You know, in the same way the Lord deals with us. He's not going to answer every question for us. But we keep on going back to him as the one who has the answers, right? When your 4-year-old comes to you and asks you, Daddy, where do babies come from? You do not give them the actual answer. Right? That's simple to understand. Why? Because they would be in therapy from that point forward. What? Right? Oh, gosh, Daddy, no, no, right? Instead, you give them the answer they can handle at the time. That is know-how related to where babies actually come from, right? But it's just enough. It's just enough. And as you give them the answer, they trust you. Oh, Daddy, now I can get them coming back to Daddy. And Daddy's got the key to life. He hasn't shown it to me yet, but we're working towards it there, right? And that's why I love that quote there. Because Solomon is raising all these questions. And some of these questions, the Lord God says, no. It's like where babies come from. You're not ready yet. But hang on, and we're gonna work through these things, right? We're gonna get to them. So on page 62 then, in 6:1 through 7:15, this section that we're starting to get into, again, he's gonna jump all over the place. He's gonna go from topic to topic. But the thing that I think that binds these together is the idea that the professor ponders life, satisfaction, and joy in the context of God's inscrutable providence. And so the idea here is everything we're looking at is exactly just what he said here. I've seen somebody that's given wealth and power and honor, and yet God has not given them the ability to enjoy it. That's inscrutable providence. Why did God do that? Well, he doesn't answer the question, right? He just raises it. But there's not an answer to it. And this is a lot like Job, right? Job raises the question earlier on in the book, Lord, why are you taking me through these sufferings? I know I'm righteous. I know I haven't done anything to deserve it, so why are you allowing this to happen? And of course, y'all know, we get to the end of that book, and the Lord never answers that question for Job. He never answers the why of it. Instead, he shows Job himself, right? Job, I'm not going to answer that question for you, but I've got some questions for you. And if you'll answer those questions, then I'll tell you why. But in the end, Job gets to the same point, and that is he worships God more profoundly than he did at the beginning of the book, right? I've heard of you with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes, and so I just stand here with my hand over my mouth. What would I say, right? In other words, Lord, you're glorious. I don't have to know all the answers. And so here, as Solomon raises these questions, he's not going to give us some of the answers. We're just going to ponder them. We're going to think about them together. Now here, he does say this, and some people have taken this, you know, to be, wow, why would he say that? Because he says a person who has wealth and power and honor and can enjoy those things, Solomon says that a stillborn child would be better off than he, right? Because that child comes in a vapor, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered, right? Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Right, he's already mentioned this idea of someone who has not come fully into existence, and it's better off to be, you know, stillborn than to come in and know the grievous evils that are under the sun and so forth. This is not something that's far out in left field. You know, we see this kind of comparison a couple of times. In fact, one of the most famous ones is from Jesus himself. I'm not going to turn over there. But in Matthew 26:24, and you can write this on the board of your notes and go look it up. But in Matthew 26, 24, this is at the Last Supper, and Jesus has just revealed that one of the ones sitting at the table with him is going to be the one that betrays him. And Jesus says, listen, the one who dips in the cup with me is going to be the one who betrays me. And at that point, he says, it would be better off for this one if he had never been born. Right? Talking about Judas, of course. That's a pretty... Of all the things that you want Jesus to say to you and about you, that is number one on the list of please no, right? It would be better off for you if you had never been born. Think about that coming from the Lord's lips. Oh, man, powerful. So here, there's this comparison throughout the scriptures, where they'll say, you know, it's better for somebody who has never been born than to live and go through some of the evils that they see in life and so forth. So that's not that far outside of what we see in some other places in the scripture. We got about 5 minutes. Let me read these next several verses, because these are not hard to see what's happening. And I'll come back and say a little bit more about him next week. But 6:7, he says, all the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So here he uses these three examples, the toil of a man for his mouth, but yet his appetite is not satisfied. We toil and toil to get food, but you're never satisfied with the eating, right? And that's something we can all appreciate as as human beings and as Americans, right? You never reach the point where you're like, okay, I don't have to eat anymore, right? There's that sense of it, but there's the sense that Solomon uses it here is that, you know, it kind of hinges on the verge of gluttony. You eat and eat and eat, and you're never satisfied with the eating of it. And then he says, what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Again, he's raising this question. Is there an advantage that the wise man has over the fool? Now notice he's raising these questions, but he's not really answering them yet. We're going to have to wait a little bit later, and he's going to come back and answer them. And he's already answered it in part, because he's already intimated that, yeah, the wise man does have an advantage over the fool, right? And the poor man who acts wisely, he absolutely has an advantage over the person who is wealthy and doesn't know how to act before people. And then he says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. And he's going to come back to both of those ideas that, you know, that it's good to be satisfied with the things that we see right in front of us, than instead of lusting and wanting the things that are way on out there, right? Just what's right here in front of me, right? Just be satisfied with that. And he's going to pick that up again a little bit later. Verse 10, he says, and this repeats a theme that he brought up in chapter 3, whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? Oh, man, that's a great one. For verse 12, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, his vaporous life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Right, so here he's just raising these questions. Right, he's not going to answer them, and some of these he's not really going to come back to until chapters 11 and 12. So we're going to kind of keep these questions floating out there. But what he does point to are some things that he's already talked about. Verse 11: with more words, there's more vanity, and what advantage is that to man? Right, when we get into the Proverbs, we're going to see these proverbs about let your words be few. From the multiplication of many words, there is evil, right? So don't talk a whole lot, right? It's better to listen than to talk. We're going to see that in the New Testament, right? Jesus, when he talks about praying, don't go out and multiply your words like the pagans do. Just go before God and tell him what you need and what you need to say. So we're going to see a lot of these themes picked up and developed as we go along. And next week, as we get into chapter 7, what he's going to do is He's going to give us a series of proverbs here that start to give us wisdom in answer to some of those questions. I think. That's the best I can figure it out right now. So I got a little bit more time to work on that to see how it works out. So go ahead and read chapter 7 and 8 for next week. We'll pick up a little bit of speed in that because, again, he's going to be dealing with some of these issues that we've already laid the foundation for. And some of these proverbs we're just going to touch on and see what the main point is and then move on through here. So chapter 7 and 8 for next week, and we'll pick up right there. All right, y'all, well, let me pray for us, and we will take a break. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us and sustain us. And we do thank you for this book that even though it is difficult, it has some twists and turns and some issues that it's hard to get our minds around. Nevertheless, we do thank you that we're starting to really see this undercurrent that Solomon is trying to push us to you in faith to realize that we cannot find our meaning and significance and identity and sense of purpose without knowing you. And you are the goal. Our relationship with you is the goal. Not just to know about you, but to know you personally and deeply as the one who controls all things and moves all things along and ultimately will sum all things up in our Lord Jesus, who is Lord over all creation, who is our Creator, who is our Savior, who is our King. And we long for His return, Father, especially in these days. We pray constantly and always, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in His great and powerful name that we ask all these things. Amen.